This afternoon we're going to have a look at the second coming. We shall be doing it in three parts. We'll be taking part one this afternoon and parts two and three tomorrow. Let us pray. It's a very difficult subject and we shall have to take a lot of notes too. Right, let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the privilege of having Thy precious word. We ask Thee, Lord Jesus, for the Holy Spirit that leads us into all truth. We ask Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou would be gracious and open up Thy precious word, that, Lord, that Thou would make events and the reason for those events that soon to come upon the earth abundantly clear to us, that, Lord Jesus, we might be the children of light, understanding what You are doing, Lord. Gracious God, just speak to us now. Open up Thy precious word. Give each and every one of us understanding, for we ask it for Thy dear name's sake. And everybody said, Amen. Bless you. To start with, I'd just like to say this, that the second coming is one of the most important subjects in the Word of God. It is treated more comprehensively, prophetically, than the first coming of Jesus. Even prior to the flood, the patriarchs prophesied concerning this event, and Enoch in particular. In Jude verses 14 and 15, he said, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly amongst those who perform ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so therefore Enoch was prophesying concerning the second coming. And today the Lord is reviving interest and directing our thoughts and study towards this blessed event, which in the words of the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, he said, The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And then he asks this question, What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? And in verse 14 of that same chapter of 2 Peter 3 verse 14, he said, Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish, or blameless. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3, the same theme is taken up. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And the Lord Jesus himself, in all parables concerning the second coming, He emphasized the theme of readiness, being prepared. As is recorded in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, and he said, Watch therefore and be ye ready. And so, by way of introduction, I'd like to say this, that the study of the second coming promotes three very important truths. Number one, personal holiness. Number two, preparedness. For example, the parable of the virgins. And number three, faithfulness, in the sense of being found performing diligently the ministry, service, or work that has been committed to us. So those three points, personal holiness, preparedness and faithfulness. Now, we're going to get into the study of the second coming, which we've divided into three parts. So we'll look at our first, transparency. And in part one, we are going to look at Israel from a historical and also a prophetical sense. Then we are going to look at the 10 nations who influence Israel. After that, we're going to look at the image of Daniel, chapter 2 of Daniel, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and also because Daniel and Revelation are the two principal books dealing with the second coming, we should look also in this series in part 2 concerning the Antichrist. And the Lord has been dealing with me even just lately, these past few weeks, concerning the Antichrist. Very important subject. Followed by the tribulation, and then part 3, the siege of Jerusalem, Christ's appearance, and the millennium. Today, we're going to look at part 1. And now, we'll have a look at our second transparency, and we can allow these transparencies to come on later if you'd like to catch up with any of them. But we'll have a look at transparency number 2, and here we are going to have a look, first of all, at the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant. And now we'll be going slower. So would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Because as early as Genesis 15, the Lord was talking about the inheritance of the children of Israel, which plays a very important part in the second coming. So, in Genesis chapter 15, the Lord is appearing to Abraham, and in verse 5 of Genesis 15, he brought Abraham forth abroad and said, "Look now toward heaven, tell the stars, if thou be able to number them." And he said unto them, "So shall thy seed be." And then, as a confirmation and by way of sealing that covenant, we find in verse 9 that he was told to take a heifer of 3 years, a goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, and turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took them unto him all, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. And there's a very real reason why he did that. Because in the time of Abraham, if two people wanted to confirm a covenant, they divided animals, and then the two participants of the covenant would walk through the middle of those divided animals, and thus the covenant was sealed. But I want you to see a very important fact here in verse 12. "And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him." Now, this occurs several times in the Word of God. Adam had a great sleep come upon him when God took that rib and formed Eve. So that Adam had no responsibility for forming Eve. That was solely God's responsibility. And then also we have the case of Saul, who was in a deep sleep when David went and took the spear from his side. Now, here this is very important indeed, and some of us may have had this experience of a great sleep. Darkness and the horror of darkness. When you have that experience, it is that God is going to do something sovereign in your life and that He alone is going to perform it. And the point that I want to bring out here is this, that Abraham was in the deep sleep, and then later on we see that God is speaking in verse 13 to Abraham, and he says, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And then afterwards, he says, and they will come forth with great substance. And that is fulfilled in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, when the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham, comes forth out of Egypt. And then in verse 17, he says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. Now, the smoking furnace speaks of God the Father. The burning lamp speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of Abraham and God walking through that passageway between the two animals, Abraham is in a dark, deep sleep, the horror of darkness, and God the Father and God the Son were walking through the middle. And what it meant was this, that in verse 18, in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt into the great river, the river Euphrates. So that nothing that Abraham did, or that the children of Israel would do after, could annul that covenant. Because that covenant was sealed by the two people who could not fail, God the Father and God the Son. So therefore, this covenant, this geographical promise to the seed of Abraham from the river of Egypt, which is basically the little river which is called Wadi el-Egypt, which is a little north of the Nile, and the river Euphrates, which is to the north of Israel, those two boundaries were the boundaries that God had decreed that the children of Israel should inhabit. And that is given by a solemn oath, and it doesn't depend on anything that the children of Israel do. Now we come to the next point, and it's the Egyptian Exodus. And here, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, God says that he's going to execute judgment upon man and beast and upon all the gods of Egypt. Now, this is a very important truth, because in the judgment of Egypt, God was not only dealing with Pharaoh, but he was also dealing with the actual demonic gods that ruled over Egypt. And so we have the thought too in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3. He said, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. My river is, which saith, my river is my own, and I have made it for myself. Now the point that I want to bring out here is this, that one of the dwelling places and one of the nations over which Satan rules is Egypt. That's a very important factor that we'll see again later on. But what I want you to see at the moment is that when God brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt, he also judged the gods there. And in Ezekiel, much later, he is referring to that place, the Nile, as being the dwelling place of the dragon or Satan. Now then, I want you to see that the second coming is not just prophesied in the New Testament. But coming along to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15, 16, we see that they refused to hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. Now, the point that I want to bring out here is this, that Deuteronomy was the last message, if I could say this, or series of messages of Moses prior to entering the land of Israel. So therefore, even before they entered the land of Israel, God tells them that if they don't obey the Lord, then they shall be cursed in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 28. And in verse 49, he will bring a nation against them. Verse 50, a fierce countenance. Verse 52, that will besiege thee in all thy gates. And verse 64, scatter thee among all people. And verse 68, and bring you again to Egypt. And that nation was the nation of Babylon. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, am I going too fast? No? Okay. Can I go faster? No? All right. A double negative, so I suppose I keep the same cadence. All right. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 23. Now, remembering, this is before the Lord brings them into the land of Egypt. He says, when your whole land is brimstone and salt, and in verse 28, the Lord has rooted you out of that land and cast thee into another land. So, before they're brought in, God decrees the judgments that are coming upon Israel. And the next point that I want to bring out here is very important indeed. It is the purpose for judgment. Because not only has Israel been judged, but the point that I want to bring out this afternoon is there are still further judgments to come upon Israel. And so in Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1, he said, the Lord shall punish the dragon, that crooked serpent that is in the sea. So he's talking again about the dragon that is dwelling in the sea, something very important. And then in verse 9, he says, by this shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. So he's linking the judgment of the dragon with the purging of Israel, a very important factor, as we will see later on. And then in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, one of the nations that we shall see in a minute that had such an impact upon the history of Israel was the Assyrian. And he says in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5 that the Assyrian is the rod of his anger. And in verse 6 of Isaiah 10, he said, I will send it against a hypocritical nation. This is one of the principles of God. This is one of the principles of warfare. God raises up one nation to judge another nation. And then afterwards, in verse 12 of Isaiah 10, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, very important little phrases, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria. So Assyria was a nation that God raised up in order to judge Israel because of their hypocrisy. And then he said, after they had been judged and God had brought repentance to Zion, then he said, I will then punish the nation I raised up. And we shall see this in the last days. All right. Now, in the last days, would you turn with me in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We will be looking at this later on tomorrow. But the principle of judgment in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. Now, we've heard a lot about the 70 weeks, I expect. Well, here we are. The 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. And here is the purpose of the 70 weeks. It is to finish transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. So the point I want to bring out here is this. The purpose of the 70th week, and all the 70 weeks, the 70th week is to purge the transgression of Israel. And so when we look at the 70th week tomorrow, we shall find that the purpose behind it, the underlying purpose, is the purification of Israel as a nation. And these things have not yet been fully fulfilled. All right, I would like then to have a very simplified transparency next concerning the history. And we could leave the whole of that on, I think, at this moment, please. And I just got a brief transparency there that I'll list for the purpose of the tape too. But here we have it, the history, a very brief history of the children of Israel. First of all, it started with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God spoke and promised those three patriarchs, and also the prophecies that they gave to their children, much of it dwelt with the inheritance of the land of Israel. And then it grew into a nation in Egypt. And this was followed by the period of the Exodus, when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness journey, and then into the land of Israel. And then following that, we have the period of the judges. And the judges are a very important part of the history of the children of Israel, because they consistently manifest the same truth that when Israel disobeyed, God brought them another nation that came against them, and at the same time, he raised up for them, after they cried out to him, he brought them a Savior. It's a principle that's followed throughout the Word of God. Perhaps you've got Audrey's tapes on the judges. But there you are. It's a principle that flows through that book and is almost a pattern for the whole of the Word of God. Then we come to a very important epoch, the United Monarchy under Saul, David, and Solomon. Only three kings reigned over the whole of Israel, the whole nation, only three kings. Saul, the one who reigned in disobedience, David, who was faithful, and Solomon, who got his, kingdom quickly. And Saul represents, basically, the Jews in the age of the law. David represents the church age, and Solomon represents the millennium. David, incidentally, is the king who will reign in Jerusalem during the millennium. And then the nation was broken down into Israel and Judah. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 3 southern tribes. That is followed by the exile, and then there comes, that's the Babylonian exile, and then there's a restoration under the Persian Empire. And then we have something that's very important indeed, because it will be something that's repeated, something that we have to go into great detail tomorrow, the Egyptian rule and the Syrian rule. The Egyptians to the south, the Syrians to the north, and we're already beginning to see that coming to pass. And then there was the Roman rule. We shall look at that in detail. And then afterwards, there was the destruction of Jerusalem. Something that we're going to see repeated. All right, we have another transparency for you. Transparency, I think, number 4. And we are going to look now at the 10 kingdoms that had an impact upon Israel. Because all these kingdoms, and also the kingdoms that are to follow, are all very important. Now, I'm going slowly here, so I wonder if you could turn with me after you've put down Israel and the 10 kingdoms that affect them, I wonder if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. And perhaps we will read from verse 1. I think that's important. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and the sea is always the Mediterranean Sea. All right? And saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then it goes on to say, the beast which I saw was like a leopard, the feet of a bear, the mouth of a lion, and a dragon gave him his power and seat and authority. And we'll have a look at that in more detail later on. But I just want to emphasize those 7 heads, those 7 heads of the dragon. Would you then turn with me to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. And it says, speaking of these 7 heads, they are 7 kings, 5 are fallen. Now, I want you to look with me now at those 10 kingdoms. The first one we have written is Egypt. That was the first country or nation to afflict Israel, Egypt. And then the second nation was the nation of Assyria. We've already mentioned her in Isaiah chapter 10. After Assyria came Babylon. We've mentioned Babylon. It was prophesied of her in Deuteronomy chapter 29, or rather 28, verse 50, 52, 64, and 68. And then after Babylon, and we will see this a little bit later on in Daniel, there arises another nation, Medes and Persia. Medes and Persia. Medes and Persians. And then after the Medes and Persians, there arises another nation, the nation of Greece. And then after that, the nation of Rome. Now, we have listed there, to start with, 6 nations. I want you to come back to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, remembering that the book of Revelation is written at the time of the Roman Empire. Look what he says. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is. Well, the 5 that are fallen are Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Medes and Persians, and Greeks, or the Grecian Empire. The 1 that is, when the book of Revelation was written, was Rome. And there we have the 7 kingdoms. Now, also, he mentions in Revelation chapter 17 concerning the 10 horns on the beast. He said in verse 12, and the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So there is another kingdom or group of kingdoms that must arise after Rome, and that is the 10 kingdoms. And we shall see in Daniel that they are within the boundary of the old Roman Empire. And we shall look at that a bit later, even today. And then, going back to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11 this time, and the beast that was is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. So, the beast, we've listed him after the ten kingdoms, because he comes up after the ten. But he is what is called the eighth kingdom, and he is one of the seven. That's very important. All right? And then we have listed after that, after the ten kingdoms and the beast kingdom, there comes the kingdom of Christ, which is the millennium. And after the millennium, Christ hands, having put all opposition, every enemy, under his footstool, he then hands the kingdom to God. So there you have the ten kingdoms, and there you have something of an insight into what John the Apostle saw concerning those kings. All right, now, we are going to, as we said before, this second coming gravitates around a particular scripture. The particular scripture that we are going to study, and we've got to approach it, we won't get to it today, of course, but the particular scripture that we're going to gravitate around is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, and verse 15. For the Lord Jesus Christ himself speaking concerning the second coming makes it very clear, he says in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then he says in verse 21, after that is the great tribulation. All right, so we are directed by the Lord himself into the study now of the book of Daniel. And we are going to try and go into the book of Daniel, not too deeply, but I hope with sufficient depth so that it can be satisfying to everyone. But I'd like you to turn now to the book of Daniel, because this is where the core of our study will be in this lesson of the second coming. So let us turn to the book of Daniel. We're not going through every chapter, but I just want to say something that's very important to the understanding of the interpretation of the book of Daniel. And perhaps you'd like to note this down, this very important fact, that Daniel was written in two languages. It's written in two languages. The first language it was written in was Hebrew. And if you would make a note by the side of the language Hebrew, would you make a note of these chapters, please? Chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3. And then, chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 12, verse 13. Shall I repeat that? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, was written in Hebrew, as was chapter 8, verse 1, to chapter 12, verse 13. And the other language that Daniel was written in was Aramaic, A-R-A, not E-R-A, but A-R-A-M-A-I-C, A-R-A-M-A-I-C, Aramaic. Basically, it was the language of the Gentiles of that day. So you could put Gentile language. Hebrew was the Jewish language, it applied to Israel. Aramaic was the Gentile nation, Gentile language of the powers of that day. And Aramaic, chapter 2, verse 4,
to chapter 7, verse 28. I'll repeat that. Aramaic was used to write chapter 2, verse 4, to chapter 7, verse 28. Now, that is very interesting, because what it means is this, that the portions written in Hebrew apply particularly to Israel, and chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28 has an implication to the Gentiles. All right. We are now going to turn our attention to the portion that was written to the Gentiles, chapter 2, verse 4 onwards. We're just going to look now at chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we are told that in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. I'm reading from verse 1 to get the sense here. He had a dream. And then in verse 4, he spake to the Chaldeans, to the king, in Syriac, O king, live forever, tell thy servants a dream. Nebuchadnezzar said, I've had a dream. And the Chaldeans said to him, well, what is the dream? And he said, well, I can't remember it, but tell me it and tell me the interpretation. And they said, well, no man can do that, only God. And Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and he gave an order to slay all the magicians, all the wise men, and included in them was Daniel. And in verse 14 of chapter 2, Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree so hasty from the king? And then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel concerning the dream. And so Daniel went in and desired of the king in verse 16 that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. And then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to his three friends, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then was the secret revealed unto Daniel. And then in verse 20, Daniel answered and said to the king, blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. It's God who rules over the nations. He removes kings, sets them up. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. And then he's brought into the king, and he says in verse 28, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets. And then in verse 29, he said, and you had a dream. And in verse 31, thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. And we want to have a look at this image this afternoon. The image is very important indeed. It has an implication even for our own lives and the time in which we are now living. Let's consider what this image was. Well, it was an image of a man. And in verse 32, he said the image's head was of gold. And then it goes on to say, his breast and his arms were of silver. So his arms and breast were of silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass. So there you have three distinct portions. Verse 33, his legs of iron. And then his feet, part of iron and part of clay. So there we have the thought of five specific kingdoms there. Five specific kingdoms. And he said in verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon its feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. And then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing folds, And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And so the stone is the sixth kingdom. All right. Now then, we need to have the interpretation of this, don't we? So the interpretation is given. In verse 36, this is a dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee the ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So we now want to have a look at the map. This map, and I don't expect you to be able to copy it, but it's for the purpose of having an understanding of something of the kingdom of the Medes, of Babylon, and there is the area, basically, that Babylon ruled over.
Please turn the tape over for the remainder of the message.
And then we come, and he said, and after thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee. And the next kingdom is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And there you will see it was far greater in area. But he says, I want you to see this. He said, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. But it looks as though the Persian kingdom is superior to the Babylonian kingdom. Well, what is the interpretation? Well, the interpretation is this. It resides in the power of the king. Nebuchadnezzar had absolute authority. He was an absolute monarch. Whom he killed. Whom he kept alive was kept alive. But the law of the Medes and Persians was such, we'll see this later on in Daniel, that the king of Persia didn't have the same authority. And the king of Persia, if he signed a decree, he couldn't alter it. So what it is actually saying is that the power of the head was greater than the power of the rulers of these other kingdoms. It's something that's very important indeed, as we shall look at when we see the Antichrist. So the second kingdom is the kingdom of Persia. That is the kingdom of silver. It is the kingdom of the breast and the arms. The third kingdom, it says his belly and his thighs were of brass. The third kingdom is the kingdom of Greece. And no, the kingdom of Greece, darling. You don't have one. All right, no problem. All right. We don't have a kingdom of Greece, but we'll have a look at that later on. And then there is the kingdom of brass, and then the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of iron, and that is the Roman Empire. And that applies specifically to those lakes. Now I want you to have a look at the outline of the Roman Empire as it was to see who's in and who's not in. And you will see that we have to be very careful at the moment about our interpretation of Scripture. Because at the moment we are seeing the formation of the European common market with essentially 10 kingdoms already there, but it doesn't follow exactly the outline of the old Roman Empire. So there might be a realignment. So we've got to be very careful indeed there. And it's just to put that map before you to see that there have been some significant changes between the 10 kingdoms of the common market and the old Roman Empire. It's just a note of caution so that we can allow for a little bit of change. There might be still a little bit of change coming. Now then, I want to now mention that the whole of that image that you see in the corner there will be destroyed by the stone that filleth the whole earth. And the stone, of course, that filleth the whole earth is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a stone, it's a rock, and wherever you see the word rock in the Word of God, it represents Christ. He is our rock. And so, you see, when he was saying to Peter, upon this rock, well, thank God it wasn't Peter. He was speaking of Christ. And the fact it's brought out in Matthew's Gospel means that the Jews would thoroughly have understood what he was saying, because they had a very good knowledge of the Old Testament. And throughout the Old Testament, even when Moses struck the rock, they understood very clearly that that rock was Christ. Christ was giving them water, the water of life. And that is why God had to prevent Moses entering into the promised land, because he went and struck the rock twice. If that was just a rock, you know, a mountain, that wouldn't have mattered so much. But that rock was Jesus Christ, a type of Jesus Christ. And so, therefore, what God was saying when the rock was struck once, Christ must be crucified, the shepherd must be smitten, but then, he said, speak to the rock, and water shall flow forth. And what he meant was there, that when we come to Christ after his crucifixion, then the water of life flows out from him to us. And so, therefore, God had to prevent Moses going into the promised land because he'd broken a type. So the rock or stone speaks of Jesus Christ. All right now, that is basically the framework. Now we want to move on, and we'll come now to our last transparency, but we've still got a lot of work to do though, our last transparency, and we are going to look now at Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. So we have the thought, therefore, of this image of Nebuchadnezzar. We have the thought of Babylon, then follows the Medes and Persians, then the Greeks, then Rome, then the ten kingdoms. And then later on we shall see from those ten kingdoms there comes up another little one, but we'll have a look at that later on. And then comes the kingdom of Christ. All right. We now turn to Daniel chapter 3, a very important chapter, because Daniel mirrors the book of Revelation, which in turn shows us exactly what will happen in the last days. And here we have another image, but it's a different image. It's an image set up by Nebuchadnezzar. So let us look at chapter 3 of Daniel, shall we? Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then there comes the time of the dedication of that in verse 2. And in verse 3, the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that king set up. And they stood before the image. And the herald cried aloud in verse 4, to you it is commanded, O people, nation, and languages, that at what time ye hear the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, if you're interested in numerology, you have a very interesting number of sixes there. You have 60, you have 6, 60 for the height, 6 for the breadth, and you have another 6 for the number of instruments. Very important, because Satan controls the worship of his kingdom. So you can work out 666 from that, which is very interesting indeed. And you have that 666, you have another 666 in the Word of God in 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 14. And this is Solomon's kingdom. And the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. 666. You say, well, how does that fit in? Well, you see, Solomon is a very interesting figure. He represents, in one sense, Christ and the Antichrist. His kingdom started very well. It ended in almost destruction. And you have there a figure of the kingdom of the Antichrist, as though it will start very well and end in tragedy. And then, of course, we see why Solomon was destroyed, because, like Satan, he was given wisdom, but his wisdom corrupted him, because he used that wisdom for his own purposes, not for the benefit of the people over whom he ruled. And so in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 17, speaking of Satan, it says this, Ezekiel 28 and verse 17, "You are corrupted by thine own wisdom, by the reason of thy brightness." And it's exactly the same as Solomon, it's exactly the same as the Antichrist. He will glorify himself, and that will corrupt him. And he will give out that he is God, reigning as God. And so, music, there is music. We're told when the image of Nebuchadnezzar was raised up in the plain of Dura by Babylon, that the instruments played. And in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, well, music is linked to the worship of the image of the beast as well. So you see, that is why music is very, very important indeed. Now, I would like to turn with you to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 14, please. And we are told that there is a holy trinity and an unholy trinity. The unholy trinity is composed of the dragon, the lamb with horns, and the beast. Now then, the point that I want to bring out is this. Speaking of the beast in verse 11 of Revelation 13, which has two horns, in verse 14 it says, or 13, he said, "He doeth great wonders." Verse 14, "Deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." So this lamb with two horns is a type of the Holy Spirit. The beast is a type of Jesus. And if I could say this, the beast, or the dragon, is Satan. But in verse 14, it says, "He had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." And so therefore there is going to be an image analogous to the image that Nebuchadnezzar raised up. It will be an image to the beast, and everyone must worship that image. And those that do not worship it, in verse 15, "He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed." Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 3, exactly the same situation. Daniel mirrors perfectly the things in Revelation. And in exactly the same way, the king gives that decree afterwards and says that anyone in verse 6 of Daniel 3, and whoso falleth not down and worship the image shall in the same hour be cast into the midst of fiery burning furnace. And we know the story, the three friends of Daniel refused to bow down to that image. The result was they were cast into the furnace and Jesus Christ walked with them. Now, what I'm saying here is this, that there are going to be many martyrs in the last day. Many martyrs. Many martyrs. The church must be prepared for martyrdom. Must be prepared for martyrdom. The head of the church was martyred. The 12 apostles were martyred. The saints in the New Testament were martyred. Not all of them, obviously, but many of them. And the church in the last days shall be a church of martyrs too. So we need to remember that. There is going to be the image, and whoso falleth not down before that image will be martyred. All right. I want to come back to Daniel now. You've been very patient with me. And we will just do one more chapter of Daniel, or two. Daniel 5, a very well-known passage of Daniel. It's a great feast that Belshazzar the king made to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Now, he's drinking in Babylon, and Daniel chapter 5 speaks of the fall of Babylon. And I want you just to keep your fingers, if you can, please, in Daniel 5. And we are going to see the fall of Babylon through drunkenness. And if you would just turn with me to Revelation chapter 17, please. Revelation chapter 17. So that we can see that what we are seeing in Daniel mirrors perfectly what's going to be happening in the last days. And in Revelation chapter 17, first of all, I'd like you to look at verse 1. And there came out of the seven angels which had the seven vials talk with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of that great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Now, a whore is a woman, and he is shown that woman. And she commits fornication with the inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Now, in the Word of God, a woman always typifies the church. In the book of Revelation, there are two women. In Revelation chapter 12, there is a woman, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That is a type of the church. But this woman is also the church, but it is the false church. There are two churches in the last days. As there is the Christ, there is the Antichrist. As there is the church, there is the false church. And it can be quite easily identified. In verse 4, the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You've only got to ask which church clothes itself with scarlet, decks itself with purple and gold. Purple always speaks of rulership, incidentally. So you've got to identify the church. It's also the temporal power. One that crowns its head. All right. Scarlet, gold, decks it with gold, pearls, has a golden cup, a certain cup that's a cup of abomination in her hands, and upon her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlot and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints. Again, which church kills the saints? The blood of martyrs of Jesus. Again, which church martyrs the Christians? And Then, so that we don't have any problem at all, verse 18 of chapter 17, and the woman which thou sawest is, the present tense there, the present tense is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Which great city was ruling over the nations in the time of the Apostle John? Answer that question, and you have the name of the false church. Incidentally, that church still reigns over the nations, and there has been little difference since the time of John. All right. Now then, the point that I want to bring out now is this. I want to come back to Daniel 5, because in Daniel 5, we have the fall of Babylon. It's the fall of the temporal city. It's the fall of the city, Babylon. And in it we have Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And they were in a state of drunkenness. We are told very clearly indeed that at this time by the historians of that time, that on this particular day of this feast, not only was Belshazzar, the king, drunk, but the whole city was reeling in drunkenness. The spirit of drunkenness covered the whole city, so that the watchmen were actually drunken. And it was very interesting, because around the walls of Babylon, there was the army of the Medes and Persians. But they were not worried, because the Medes and Persians had tried to penetrate the walls and could not. But they had a moat going round and a river going through the city. And they felt that they were impregnable. And what was happening at this very time that they were getting drunk was that Cyrus, the king of the Medes and Persians, was digging a lake. He'd been digging it for some days, some considerable number of days, but they couldn't see it because it was over a hill. And he was digging a little canal to that river that flowed through Babylon and became a moat round Babylon. And as they were drinking and being filled with a spirit of drunkenness, vomiting and so forth, his canal just about touched the river. And we go on now and look. And as they drank, in verse 5, in that same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. The candlestick was the candlestick, speaking of the seven spirits of God that they had brought from the tabernacle of Moses. They were desecrating God's holy vessels. And a finger of a man's hand wrote. And he wrote, and they couldn't interpret it. Now, they could understand the language, because the language was the Chaldean language. But what they couldn't understand was what it meant. And so all the wise men came in. The king's countenance was changed. In verse 6, he was troubled. The joints of his loins were loosed. I should think that would have been understood there by this manifestation. But the queen came in, verse 10, and by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. The queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee. Live forever. He only had about an hour or two. But anyway, in verse 11, there is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, or grandfather, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians. There's an excellent spirit in him. Call him. His name is Daniel. And so Daniel is called. And and the king said, I have heard of thee that the spirit of gods is in thee. Well, if he'd heard of thee, why didn't he consult him before? But so many people say, yes, I've heard of the church. Well, why don't they go to the church before their dying days? And I have heard of thee, in verse 16, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts, and I will make thee the third ruler of the kingdom, because Belshazzar was reigning in place of his father. And then Daniel speaks, and he said, well, you can keep your power for another. But he says, O thou king, the most high God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, majesty, glory and honor. For the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he kept alive he would. And whom he would put down was put down. And when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne. That's speaking of Daniel 4, which we didn't go into. But he was driven out from men, given the heart of a beast, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and hast brought these vessels into his house before thee, and hast drunk before thy wives' concubines, and hast praised the gods of silver, gold, of brass, iron, and wood, and stone. And then was a part of a hand sent from him, and writing was there. And here it is, many, many tekel upharsin. And this is the interpretation, many, God hath numbered thy kingdom, and finished it. And tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and the found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided, and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and made him the third ruler in the kingdom. And in verse 30, in that night, oh, the canal was finished, and they diverted all the water of the river out into the lake, and the riverbed dried up, the moat around Babylon dried up, and whilst the spirit of drunkenness was upon Babylon, then the army of Cyrus crawled underneath the riverbed, opened up the gates of the city, and then the main army rushed in, and they killed, and killed, and killed, and killed. It was a tremendous slaughter that night, and also the king. But it happened in an instant. Now I want you to come back with me to the book of Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. Verse 4, Revelation chapter 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. You know, the Lord spoke to the people of Israel who were in Babylon, and he said, through Isaiah, come out of her, come out of her, come out of her. Shake thy chains from off thee. Shake the chains of Babylon from off thee, and come out of her, come out of her, come out of her. And God is speaking today, because like as Israel was in Babylon, there are many of God's precious people in the false church. And God is saying, come out, come out, come out. There was a time when the message was stay in, stay in, stay in, but God spoke to me a few years ago. He said, where a tree is planted depends whether that tree is going to grow. If a tree is planted in the desert, it cannot grow. If it's planted by the rivers of water, it will grow. He said, tell my people the truth. Where they are planted depends where they're going to grow. If they're planted in a church where the rivers of water are flowing, they will flourish. But if they're planted in the desert, they will shrivel up. The word of the Lord is, come out. Come out from the false church. And I want you to see in Revelation chapter 18, in verse 2, he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Who destroys Babylon? Well, the Babylon of old was destroyed by the heathen kings of Persia. Who destroys the modern Babylon? Well, we're told that too in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16. And the ten horns, who are the ten horns? Well, they are the members in the boundaries of the Roman Empire. those 10 kings, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate, naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. If you know contemporary history, you know the anger of the Europeans against the false church because of all their financial manipulating and dishonesty, apart from another reason too. So already, to a certain extent, the scene is being assembled. All this is happening before our eyes. You just had the Continental Illinois Bank that had to be rescued. That was owned in part by the false church. But anyway, therefore shall her plagues, in verse 8, come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And they shall stand, you know, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived deliciously with her. In verse 10, they shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment is come. 1 hour thy judgment is come. 1 hour thy judgment is come. It only took relatively 1 hour for Babylon to be defeated and destroyed with the armies of Cyrus. A very short time. As soon as that riverbed was dried up, his advanced group of soldiers crawled in, opened up the huge doors of Babylon, as it said in Isaiah, to open up before thee the two-leaved doors. Those tremendous doors were opened up from the inside by the soldiers of Cyrus who crawled in through the riverbank. Opened up and the army just rushed in like that. It was all over in a very short period of time. The inhabitants couldn't even defend themselves. They were drunken. And a reference to that is the historian Herodotus. All right. Now then, you see how it goes on. And in verse 17, for in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all company and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning. What city is like unto this great city? So again, it's a church that is governed by a city. Shouldn't be very difficult for anybody by now. Verse 19, and they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein was made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. You know, Babylon is very interesting if you study it. It dates back to Genesis chapter 10 and verses 6 and 8. And there were two people, Nimrod, who founded Babylon, and his wife, Queen Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S. And after Nimrod died, she had a son, an illegitimate son. She claimed it was from Nimrod. His name was Tammuz, T-A-M-M-U-Z, or Z, whichever language you speak. Tammuz. And from that time, there became the worship of the mother and son. It dates right back to there. It was happening in Ezekiel's time, in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 14. And commerce is always identified with the Babylonian clergy. All right, I won't continue that, but I just want to finish now and just finish our two notes there. And would you just turn with me to the first part of Daniel 6 and we'll finish. Because I want you to see something that's very precious indeed. You will notice in Daniel 6, and perhaps we should just turn to Daniel 5 and verse 30. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius, the Median, took the kingdom.
being about 62 years old. I said Cyrus was the commander-in-chief, but Darius was the one whom he appointed to be the king. He was the king of the Medes, and Cyrus was the king of the Persians. All right. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes. I just want you to look at the numerology. It's very interesting. Why ever is the word of God so specific concerning the age of Darius? 62. Why? What does it matter what age it is? Ah, but if it's in the word of God, there's a purpose. You see, it's interesting that from Adam to Christ, there are 62 generations. So, the word of God is saying something here. By having Darius, moving Darius in and making him the king over Babylon, he has just the right age. Of course he does. Because all this is planned before the foundation of the world by God. He is 62. And what God is saying is this. Immediately after the fall of Babylon comes the Christ. And so, there we have it. You see? And then, after that, we shall see in our sequence, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and so forth. But we have to wait till tomorrow because we've got to study Daniel in more detail. But it's very interesting. Darius is a type of Christ. You can find that out so very beautifully because he set over his kingdom 120 princes. Do you remember how many were in the upper room? 122. See, the word of God is so perfect, isn't it? Daniel mirrors so perfectly that which is to come, even to the age of the king, and also giving the additional numerological substantiation of 120. And so there you have it. So very clearly indeed, Darius succeeds Belshazzar. Darius, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, 62 generations from Adam to Christ, and therefore after the fall of Babylon, then we're going to see the appearance of Christ. So those things are very, very clear indeed. And the sequence is very important. And I trust by the grace of God that these things are becoming clearer in our mind. And we're going to touch on a very important section of the second coming tomorrow. We're going to look at the 70 weeks. We're going to look above all at the Antichrist, where I feel that God has really been speaking to me about the Antichrist and the necessity of his coming and the reason why he comes. And so we'll leave that till tomorrow. Let's pray, shall we? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious presence. We thank you, Lord Jesus, to make these things very clear to each one of us, so that we can understand, O God, the days in which we're living, that we can understand, O God, that what you have written, O God, thousands of years before, mirrors so perfectly the days in which we're living. As we're looking, Lord Jesus, at the coming of the Lord, we're looking also at other events that must precede your coming. And, O God, events that will demand a consecration for some of us, perhaps our very life. And, Lord Jesus, that we might understand that when this image is raised up, O God, it's just what was raised up by Nebuchadnezzar. And, O God, may we be like the three friends of Daniel, that we might have the courage to not love our lives unto death. But, O God, if we are to lose our lives for refusing to bow down to that image, O God, give us grace, Lord Jesus. But, Lord Jesus, we pray thee, that we might be men and women of light, that as we see the second coming and your warning in Matthew concerning deception, Lord Jesus, may we be children of light, living in the light, and Lord Jesus, may we have perfect understanding of thy holy will and of thy holy word, so that, Lord Jesus, we can warn others and we can be stars in darkness, turning others to righteousness. For we ask this for thine honor and thy glory alone. And everybody said, Amen.